Evening. It is good to have you all back after our week off from VBS. As you can see, we're still recovering, but it was a wonderful week. It really was. We had over 200 kids here, over 50 volunteers, about half a dozen staff, and barely could keep our heads above water. So it was just a fantastic week. We met people, one particular family who drove an hour and a half just to come to our VBS one way. And then she would stay here and then drive home and did it all 5 days. So it just was an awesome opportunity to meet people. As I shared on Sunday, a number of the kids gave their lives to Christ, which is great. We had a couple of rededications to Christ, which was great. And so really excited about how it turned out. Looking forward to next year. But we were off. We were gone. And so we're back. And if you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel. If you remember, we're about halfway through Chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Just a reminder about this weekend. We're not having our 8 o'clock and 9:30 service, just the 11 o'clock, and it's going to be outside, weather permitting, of course, which as of now, it looks like it's going to work out. We were kind of worried about it because last couple days, the weather app on our phones, we're all saying the same thing, 60% chance of thunderstorms on Sunday, and as of today, they took that away. So we'll have to see whether the weatherman sends rain again or not, but as of now, it's looking pretty good. It looks like the Lord's going to bless us with good weather, which we're excited for because we're going to have our outdoor service. We're going to have worship out there, a short message. We're going to have communion together, and then afterwards is going to be a picnic with hot dogs and snacks and even some water games. So we're looking forward to that for our freedom celebration this year. Another quick reminder, and that is, this is the last couple days for C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters is our book of the month. I looked over there. I think we have four or five of these remaining. They're just $12. It's a great read. If you haven't gotten one yet, I do encourage you to read this. And then pass it on to another Christian, even somebody that you know who's struggling with things, because likely they're going to see that struggle, that temptation, that battle in this book, and they're going to have a different perspective on it because of what they see is behind it, the enemy's schemes and how they're designed to cause us to fail. That's what the Screwtape Letters are all about. But it is available, it is there, and this is, of course, the last week for that. When you came in today, there's our agape boxes, the tall brown boxes. Those are there for tithes and offering. And just a quick reminder about that. Anything that we receive Wednesday night goes to support our radio ministry we call Light the Way. It airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5. We've been there for a number of years now, but it isn't free. It costs money to be on the radio. It costs them money to put it on the air. And so we have said anything we receive Wednesday nights, we use to support that. So if you're interested in supporting Light the Way, you can do that this evening. Some people have in the past asked how much is one episode or one broadcast 1 week. And the answer to that is it's $100 per week. So some people have wanted to sponsor a week. And that's what that would be. But anything received on Wednesday will go to help that, and every little bit does help. And that, too, has been just absolutely incredible as far as how it has succeeded. We've met people, new people have come into the church, phone calls, letters, emails, even postcards and things in the mail. And so it really is reaching people. We're happy to be there. But that's what anything given tonight goes to support. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. And let's start by praying together. Lord, this is a special time because it's the middle of the week, because it's a normal, ordinary day. And yet out of that ordinary day and the schedule and the week, we set aside and sanctify this time specifically to come together for the purpose of opening and studying your word. So, Lord, I pray that tonight, as we do that, that you would speak to each and every one of us here, that you would relate these things to us and apply them to our lives in ways that maybe we hadn't seen before. Father, we're gathering to read a passage from thousands of years ago. And sometimes it can be hard to see how it might apply to 2022, but we know that it does. And we know that your Spirit can reveal that to us. So I pray that would happen this evening as we open your word, as we come together to your feast here for our souls, Father. I pray that you would give us our portion tonight as we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick reminder of what we're doing. We started studying the book of 1 Samuel. It's an incredible book that spans about 115 years of history, and it has all kinds of heavyweight names in it, like Hannah and Samuel and Eli. There, of course, is David and King Saul and all kinds of great stories that we know of from the Old Testament. We've been introduced to a number of people. You remember at the very beginning of this book, right away, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah, who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had many children. Hannah had none because the Lord had closed her womb, it said. And because of that, there was great strife in their family. And so Hannah prays to the Lord, "If you give me a son, Lord, I will give him back to you all the days of his life to serve you however you want." And so the Lord listens to her prayer, and she goes and she shares this request with Eli the priest, the high priest of the tribe or of the nation of Israel, but of course the tribe of Levi. And Eli is unimpressed. He doesn't kind of understand what's going on. He's not a very good priest. You have this woman before him, and she's crying her eyes out because things aren't going so well. And his first response is, "I think she's drunk." Well, she's not drunk. She was praying to the Lord, and she finally tells him what's going on. He doesn't have anything better to say other than, "May the Lord listen to you and give you what you want." And so she leaves. As it turns out, the Lord does hear the prayer. Hannah becomes pregnant, and 9 months later, Samuel is born. When Samuel becomes a little older, we don't know exactly how old, maybe 12, maybe 13, but no older than that because it tells us he was still a boy. And of course, between the 13th and the 14th year of a young boy's life, he would be bar mitzvahed and become a man in the Hebrew tradition. So the fact that it tells us he's a boy tells us he was 12 or 13 or somewhere in there. And so at that point, he goes and he's given to Eli the priest to study. And Eli takes him under his wing. But remember, Eli's not very good at this whole thing. And so while Samuel is there learning, he observes a lot of things that, let's be honest, would turn most Christians off. For example, Eli doesn't seem to care what's going on. The sons of Eli are corrupt, terrible people. They are the sons of the high priest, and not only are they fornicating with women inside the church building, but they're also reaching their hand into the pot of meat that was given to the Lord as an offering and taking whatever they wanted. And this went on for years and years, and either Eli didn't know and he should have, which kind of speaks to how uninvolved he was in the whole thing, or he did know and did nothing about it, which is more likely to be true, because he just didn't want to ruffle feathers. He wasn't necessarily a bad man, but he was a bad priest, and he was incompetent, and he was very lax when it came to his sons. And so the Lord says that his household will be broken, that the ministry of Eli, that the lineage of Eli is going to come to an end. And as it turns out, Samuel will move into his place. And so, at the beginning of chapter 3, the Lord starts calling Samuel. And he calls him a number of times. In fact, 4 times we read that God called Samuel. In verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called as other times, "Samuel, Samuel." This is the 4th time in verse 10 that God had reached out to Samuel, calling his name. But remember, Samuel didn't know what was going on. And he would go to Eli and he would say, "Well, here I am, you called me." And Eli would say, "No, I didn't. Go lie down. You're having a dream. This is all in your imagination. I didn't say a word." And so he went and he lay down, but then the Lord called again, and again he goes to Eli, and finally, even Eli starts to figure out that this is something more. This isn't a dream. This isn't his imagination. This wasn't, you know, some noise in the wind. This is from the Lord. And so he tells him something very important. He says, the next time he calls, speak, Lord, you should say, your servant is listening. And so Samuel went and lay down in his place, verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. That's where we are. That's where we're picking up. From this point forward, Eli's household will be demolished in almost every conceivable way. Samuel will be installed moving forward as the priest. And through Samuel will come all kinds of instructions from the Lord to the nation. It will be Samuel who anoints and ordains Saul as king, and then later David as king. Samuel becomes instrumental in the fact that God is going to do a lot of things through him. And you remember we said that Samuel himself is in a very interesting place, because in a lot of ways he is one of the last Old Testament judges, but he's also one of the first Old Testament prophets. And so he's kind of in that transitionary role. And so here he is kind of coming into his own, the Lord calling out to him, speaking to his heart, speaking to him even audibly. And so Samuel replies, speak, for your servant is listening. And you remember we ended with that and how that ought to be our attitude anytime God calls us to do something, or his word tells us to do something, or the Holy Spirit convicts us to do something. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And yet, how often are we tempted to say, Lord, but, Lord, not right now. I hear what you're saying, Lord, but I've got all this other stuff going on. It's actually fairly oxymoronic to say, Lord, but. Because if he truly is your Lord, then the only thing you can say after you have acknowledged him as your Lord and your King and your Master and your owner is speak, your servant is listening. That's the only appropriate response following the salutation of Lord. If you're going to say but, it needs to be, pal, but, or friend, but. You can say that, but you can't say Lord, but. The only thing we can say is Lord, speak. I'm listening, I'm here. You can do what you want with me. I'm an instrument of yours. In the book of Romans, in the 9th chapter, it says, doesn't the potter have authority over the clay? And he can form that clay into anything he wants. And he can make some for glory and some for doom. And he can do whatever he wants with that clay. But that potter has absolute control over the destiny of the thing in his hand. And similarly, our Lord, our King, has authority over our lives when we surrender that life to him. And so the only thing we can truthfully say is, speak, your servant is listening. That is Samuel's attitude. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. I'll go where you want. I'll do what you want. I don't care how crazy it is. I don't care what my friends say. I don't care how much faith it takes or how unlikely it seems. I'm listening. I'll do it. Contrast that, by the way, with Samuel and his whole attitude to the ministry. He was indifferent. He didn't see need just right before his eyes, especially when Hannah showed up and she was crying her eyes out. He doesn't seem to understand that what his sons are doing is absolutely ruining and just sacrilegiously offending the worship of God. In the following verses, as God goes to work in Eli's life, you know, something came to mind, and that is what we read, and you don't have to flip there, but I'll just read it to you. In the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, I'm sorry, not the beginning, but in chapter 10, at the beginning of that chapter, we have the sons of Aaron, two of them, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are Levites. They're of the line of Aaron. They are in line to become priests and high priests of the nation of Israel. They're in a very influential and honored position among the people. And yet we see that with Nadab and Abihu, they decide that they're going to kind of do it their own way. They're not going to give God the honor and reverence that he's due. And even though he's commanded certain things, they're going to do it their own way. And it tells us in the beginning of Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" The lesson we learn from that is God cares about worship. He cares how we treat him. He cares how we treat the people who come into his presence to worship. He cares how we're honest and genuine when we do it, and when we sing, and when we praise, and when we do these things that we gather to do. Nadab and Abihu, just to give you a sense of what had happened, were instructed by the Lord through the law that to light the altar of incense, they were to take very specific fire. In fact, the Old Testament prescribes that it had to be fire from the holy place. They had to go and get that they could come and light the altar. Well, it doesn't tell us where it came from, but most historians and theologians believe that likely what they did is they just found something that was easier, you know, a pocket lighter or a candle on the side of the wall, because after all, why go through all that ritual just to light this little piece of paper on fire or this incense on fire? And, you know, after all I'm going to be doing is lighting that thing on fire, and so why is it that I have to go through this whole rigmarole just to go and light the altar? So, you know what? This is closer. This is easier. It saves me some walking. I'm going to go ahead and do that. And as they offer that strange fire to the Lord, a fire he had not commanded, the Lord consumes them with that very thing. That's not exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel, but it's very similar. God had commanded that the priesthood of the tribe of Levi would behave in a certain way, that offering would be given in a certain way, that the holiness of the tabernacle would be preserved in a certain way. And here we have the high priest Eli, who doesn't care, his sons who are fornicating with women and taking the meat and reaching into the collection plate and doing whatever it is they want, and they don't seem to be paying attention to what God had said to do. And so he's going to remove them from the whole scene. Every one of them will actually die in the next chapter or two. And so that's where we pick up. And that's where Samuel is coming into place. And so it says in verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle,'" or literally will ring. And more specifically in the Hebrew language, it means to ring from impact, like if you were to ring a bell or if you were to hit a gong or a cymbal or something like that, that violent impact that causes the ears to ring. It's going to be a shock to the system, in other words. It's going to be so abrupt and so jolting that everyone will feel the effects throughout the entire nation. And so everyone who hears, his ears will tingle. "In that day," verse 12, "I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." You done messed up, Eli. One of the only people in the Bible, I can't actually think of another one, where God said, "You can't even say sorry for this. This is that bad. There is no atoning for this. There's no going back, Eli. This is an unforgivable kind of thing that you've done." And because of that, not only is Eli going to be removed, not only is his sons going to be removed, but his whole household is going to be judged forever. You know, I read that. You know what I take that to mean? Leaders in the church, if you're a leader in the church, you're held to a higher standard. In the book of Revelation, as John is receiving letters to the seven churches, every one of them starts the same way. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Thyatira, you name it, to the angel, to the pastor, to the leader of that church, these are the problems that I have. This is the list of gripes that I'm going to give. These are the issues that God had with the church. And it certainly wasn't that the pastor or the leader was directly, personally doing all of these things. It's that they allowed it to happen under their watch. That they didn't rebuke it. They didn't do anything to correct it. And Eli is doing exactly the same thing. He's allowed these terrible atrocities to go on. Under the color of law, under the color of the authority of the priesthood. Because who's going to argue with the lead pastor's sons when they go in and drop their hands in the till? And he allowed it to happen. He knew it was happening. And it's so bad that God says, you can't even apologize. Don't even try. Judgment is coming. It's going to last forever. It's a higher standard that leaders are held to in the church. That means that leaders, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a lay leader or a Sunday school teacher or you have a small group or just one person that you're discipling and that's kind of come under your wing, if you have influence over another person's spiritual life and growth and development, you are a leader and as such are accountable for how you lead. You're accountable for the things you say. You're accountable for how you guide them and direct them. You're accountable, ultimately, for at least in part, how they turn out. Because if you've led them wrong or you've turned a blind eye to things that have become harmful, sure, they're going to be judged for their sin, but you as the leader will also be held accountable. And so it doesn't matter if it's a church or it's a home or it's a place where you have spiritual influence. Leaders are held to a higher standard. And Eli is held to a higher standard. So Samuel, verse 15, lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. You know, the unfortunate truth of spiritual work and leadership, and anytime you speak the gospel into the world or a person's life, is not all truth is pleasant. I don't know of a single physician that enjoys sitting down with a patient and telling them they have a terminal illness. I don't know of any pastor who enjoys sitting down with a person under their care or someone they see or are friends with or someone in their family, anybody that they're around, and say, you know what, you have terminal behavior. You're doing things that will affect you for all of eternity, not just here in this life, but these things are going to ruin this life. They're going to have consequences through your children and your children's children, and then you for all of eternity. That's not a pleasant conversation to have. When someone is a friend or they're close to you and you say, you know what, I love you, but you are on a road to destruction. And this is going to be very hard. I've had to have that conversation with people in the past. Sometimes they have gotten so angry, they've gotten up and stormed out, never to speak to me again. It's an unfortunate byproduct of sometimes speaking the truth. It's not all pleasant. I wish everyone had the same attitude as Eli. Ironically, for all the stuff that we gripe about him, at least he had a desire to hear the entirety of what God had said. At the end of the book of Revelation, there's actually a warning against changing that. You remember how Revelation ends? It ends by saying to the effect, anybody who takes away from this book or adds to it will be given all the plagues that are in it. And so it's very clear that God has revealed in his word what he wants us to know, and it's not for us to decide that this truth is too hard or this one is too embarrassing or, you know what, this is going to step on someone's toes, because although 99% of us aren't affected, it hits their life square on the head, and you know what? I'm going to just avoid that one. There's a lot of pastors who do that in America, a lot of churches who do that. But notice that's not what we're called to do here. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what Eli asked Samuel for, the whole counsel of God. It isn't our counsel. It's the counsel of God. It isn't our message. It's the message of God. It isn't our word. It isn't our Bible. It isn't our revelation. It comes from the Lord and through us out into the world. And so Eli says, tell me all of it. Don't hold any of it back. The good, the bad, the ugly, give it to me. And so, verse 19, Samuel grew. I'm sorry, verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and did not hide from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That's an odd reply. If somebody that you've been discipling comes to you and says, you know, the Lord told me that not only are you going to die, your sons are going to die because of these sins that you've allowed to happen. Oh, and by the way, you have kind of condemned your entire household forever because he also said that you're going to be judged forever and you can't atone for them. And I don't know how to make it sound any better, man, but you're really in trouble. And what does Eli say? Does he drop down and throw on sackcloth and ashes like they did in Jonah and Nineveh? Does he repent? Does he say, Lord, please forgive me? No, he doesn't. He says, whatever. Let the Lord do whatever sees good to him. Even in light of this message, he's not willing to change. His heart doesn't change. It doesn't really even move the needle. It's like it doesn't affect him. And that can be disturbing when you share something with someone and it's intended to at least jolt them into reality, and it just doesn't even affect them. You can tell them all kinds of things, and they can just kind of blink and look blank and stare at you. Whatever. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. You know, the Old Testament says, the way you can evaluate whether a prophet is real, did what they say actually happen? Well, in Samuel's case, none of his words failed. The Lord didn't let any of them fail. They were always right on target, always hitting the mark, always exactly what was going to happen or the truth. Imagine the insight that it must have seemed that he had. Imagine how God speaking through Samuel, working with him that way and through him in the nation, and then Samuel shows up and he says this crazy thing. And you go, you know what? That's a little weird. I don't know if that's right. Well, none of the words failed. Every single thing he said was on point, on target, timely. It was applicable. His ministry was blessed. All of Israel, verse 20, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In this couple of verses we've just read, Samuel kind of ends the era of the judges and begins that era of the prophets. You remember earlier I said he's kind of the last judge, but he's also the first prophet. And then after him will come the kings, and during his ministry will come the kings. But Israel is taking a very sharp political turn. For the longest time, they've been ruled by judges. And you remember how that went. There were cycles of apostasy where Israel would be living along, living fine. Everything was good. But then it tells us that the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and they would fall into sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says. And when they walked away from God, God kind of walked away from them in a sense and said, you know what? Fine, I'm going to send a nation in. You're going to get judged. I'm removing the protection that I've had around you. And we're going to see how you fare against nations like the Philistines they're about to go to war with, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or any of the others. And then they'd be in bondage for a while, and then they'd repent, and God would restore them through a judge. And so this happened 7 times. Well, here, that ministry kind of starts to change. The judges' era has ended, and the prophets' era has come in. Samuel, in a lot of ways, as the first true prophet. Now, there's been other prophets before Samuel. Moses was a prophet, right? He spoke the word of the Lord to the world. He was a prophet for everyone. We look at Abraham as a sort of prophet, but Noah was a prophet. Joseph was a prophet. So there have been other prophetic roles and ministries. But Samuel is kind of the first real significant ongoing ministry of prophecy that exists here in the nation. And not only does he start that role of ministry and he kind of establishes this as a lifelong profession, he will begin what we could look at as today being the very first seminary. It was called the School of the Prophets. It's back in chapter 19, actually, of 1 Samuel in verses 18 through 24. It talks about that David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. It was Saul who said, "Behold, David is at Naoth and Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David. And then it goes on to say that the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. It was told to Saul he sent out other messengers, and so they also prophesied. He sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied. And then it goes on to say that there was a school, depending on the version that you have, but that there was a school of prophecy. There were all these people that Samuel was building up and training to do this ministry of prophets. And so he begins this kind of thing. And God would speak through him, and God would speak to Samuel, and then Samuel will speak to Israel. And you know, it's the same for us. God speaks through his word to us, and then we then take that to the world. Anytime you speak the word of God, you are acting as a prophet. In the book of Hebrews, in the very beginning, it says, in the former days, long ago, it says, that our Father spoke to us through the prophets. But it says, in these times, he speaks to us through his Son. Well, in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, that he was the Son of God. So the Word and the Son are synonymous in the New Testament. Jesus is the embodiment, the physical embodiment of God in the flesh. Well, the Word of God is the written revelation of his will to us. And so when we speak the Word, which God has given to us through his Son and his Spirit into this printed version and recording, and we speak that into the world, we take on the role of a prophet. It doesn't mean that you have to have this vision of things that are going to happen. It means that you speak the word of the Lord to the people, which back in these days of Samuel, they didn't have the Bible, they had the law, but they didn't have all this stuff that Samuel's doing. He was responsible for sharing that. And so God spoke to him, he spoke to Israel, and his ministry is about to start. And so it says, beginning in chapter 4, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." Notice how chapter 3 ended. "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." From God to Samuel, out to the people. And again, that's exactly what he calls us to do. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So Samuel starts his ministry. He starts speaking the word of the Lord, which has come to him from God out to the people. But it doesn't matter. Nobody listens. It might even resemble modern day times when people go out and they say, you know, you've got to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And rather than seeing the masses kind of turn to the Lord like John the Baptist did, you see people laugh and they kind of mock it and they call you silly or crazy or you're brainwashed or whatever it is. And, you know, that's great for you, but that's not for me. And so Samuel has that kind of ministry too. He goes to Israel, the chosen people, and he starts speaking out to the nation. In a way, by the way, Eli had never done. So they've not been used to this. They're not used to messages of repentance and sin and righteousness and God's holiness and worship and everything that Samuel was all about. Eli kind of said, you know, just do whatever you want. Don't involve me. My sons, you know, I'm not worried about them. I'm not really worried about people when they show up. And so the ministry became very lethargic under Eli. But under Samuel, he starts to rejuvenate it. Only the people aren't used to this kind of a message, and so many of them just ignore it. It doesn't move the needle in Israel. That is the scene that we come into in the history of this nation as we start in 1 Samuel. It's a nation that's wandered away from God. The ministers aren't doing what they should be doing. Even the husband of Hannah, you remember Elkanah. He is a Levite, and yet he's not living in Levi. He's living in the area of Ephraim. He wasn't even doing what he should be doing. And so the ministry of Samuel starts, the word of the Lord comes to him, and then out of him to all of Israel, but nobody cares. And so they go and they do what they're going to do anyway, and they go out to battle against the Philistines. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated. And the Philistines killed 4,000 men. I think one of the problems Samuel had was probably his age. How old is he? Well, best we can tell, he's still a boy. He's still a young man. He's still just coming out of, if not already bar mitzvah, and he's approaching it, but maybe 12, maybe 13. Not a lot of time has passed since he's had this call from the Lord onto his life. And so you've got this kid, and he's standing up in front of the whole nation, and he's saying, you guys really shouldn't be doing any of that. And you can imagine the laughter and the mocking. You know, it was Paul who told Timothy, don't let them despise you for your age. A young pastor going into his first ministry, Timothy was certainly up against this kind of idea that if you're not, you know, 35 or 40 or 50, if you don't have a beard and all the academics and everything, then you can't possibly be used by the Lord in that way. And so Paul says, you know, don't let them worry about that. That doesn't matter. Don't let them despise you for your age. You do what God has called you to do. And so here is Samuel, likely being despised for his age, going and ministering, but it doesn't matter. And so they go and they do their thing. 4,000 are killed. Verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us? You know, it's interesting. They don't want anything to do with God. You pick that up with Israel, the priesthood. They didn't care. The people, they didn't care. Elkanah, who was supposed to be one of the priests, he only went to church once a year, and that was when they had the free lunch, remember? That was the nation. That was the general spiritual condition. It was apathetic. It was as apostate as it can get. They don't want anything to do with God's law or his standards or his righteousness. And yet as soon as something happens they don't like, they lose a battle. 4,000 of their soldiers are killed. They want to blame God for everything. You ever notice that about our culture? People want to live however they want to live, do whatever they want to do, and when it doesn't work out, they want to blame God. Or make all the decisions their way, and when it doesn't work out, well, what kind of a loving God could let this happen? It's like, well, you didn't do anything the way he said you should do it, and you're wondering why it all failed. I remember counseling a couple one time, And they were wondering why they were having marital problems. And so we sat down in my office, and it turned out that they were both actively having affairs. It was not the first time. They had children before they were married. Their wedding was in front of a judge. It wasn't in a church. They had no premarital counseling whatsoever. They only got married after their second child was born. And then they decided that they were going to keep their lives as separate as possible. She never took his name. They never merged their bank account. And they did whatever they wanted. She would go on vacations by herself. He would go on vacations by himself. She had her friends. He had his friends. And they did their separate lives, but they lived under one roof. And they couldn't figure out why this wasn't working. And by the time they got done listing everything, I said, well, I can tell you right now why your marriage is failing. It's because you don't have a marriage. I said, what you do is you have a roommate agreement that's been contractually recorded by a judge, but other than that, you're really not acting as married people. The two haven't become one. You're keeping separate lives, and everything about what you're doing is separating the other from yourself, not to mention the infidelity and the lying and the cheating. And I remember they looked at me and they said, what kind of a God would let us do this? What kind of a God would allow this to happen? Why does God want us to suffer so much? And I said, he doesn't want you to suffer. That's why he told you what to do, but you did everything wrong. And I started giving them some counsel on how we could start correcting the course. And they started hearing things like, well, you're going to have to stop cheating on one another. Oh, they got mad. And then they started hearing things like, you're going to have to be honest with one another. And let's get some counseling going and some conversations. They didn't want to hear it. About 6 months later, they got divorced. He moved out, and she has just been evicted from her home. It's a terrible story. It really is. But I find it interesting that at the heart of all of that, it was somehow God's fault. And I find that happens all too often, and it happened in Israel. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. They didn't want anything to do with the way God had said to do things, and when things went very poorly, they said, well, where was God in all of that? Where is God? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Israel still doesn't get it. They think that if they just get religious, things are going to get better. They have no interest even now in a relationship with God. Notice it's all in the religion. It's all in the stuff. If we just have the right lucky charm with us. If we get the box, the magic box, and we just have that with us at our camp, then you know what? We're guaranteed to win. And I have met people like that too. They say, well, you know what? I tried doing it right. I went out, I bought a Bible. I wear my cross necklace. How come it didn't go right? I got that Bible verse tattooed on my arm. But how come for some reason it's not working out? I remember talking to a person one time, and she was having a very difficult time in life. And I remember asking her, have you tried to talk to a pastor? Have you tried to go to the Lord? Have you tried praying about these things? And have you just examined this stuff? Because it seemed to me that a lot of her problems were coming from the fact that priorities in life were all out of whack. And first of all, that priority starts with the Lord, and from there comes everything else. Well, in her life, God and church came kind of last, and everything else came first. And so I asked her, you know, have you started maybe turning that stuff around? And she said, oh, yeah, I have. I got out my biblical things. They're on my nightstand, and I keep them there, and it isn't working. And I said, well, I imagine not, because they're things. If you don't apply the truth contained in the Bible, it's a book. If you don't go and worship at church, if you just show up thinking some magic's going to happen, it's just a building. In baptism, you know, I tell people, if your heart's not in it, you're just getting wet. It's just a free bath, and I want my quarter. if all it is the ritual and going through it to say that we did it, it's not going to have any saving merit, because those are the things, those are the religion. The relationship is when we connect with the Lord, and Israel still isn't connecting with God. They say, you know what, we lost the battle, let's get the ark. Let's look at this magical charm. Let's put on our cross necklaces. And you know what? That's going to save us. When I was a cop, we did this kind of stuff. I mean, it was theologically wrong, but we did it. And that is, on our body armor, we would pull out these metal plates that were included in it, which were called our trauma plates. And basically what they were is designed to stop sharp-edged weapons like knives and such, because the bulletproof vests of the time would not do it. So you put this metal plate over kind of your chest area, and you would wear that. So we would pull those out, and we would write on them. And you know what I wrote on mine? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I thought, oh, good, I'm protected. And there's a lot of people who believe that. If they just wear the right thing, if they have the right pictures up in their house, if they have the right ritual, if they go through the right process, and you know what? Things are going to work out. And so Israel did that. They went and they got the ark. They've got the magic box. Forget the relationship stuff. Forget actually doing what God wants us to do. Get the box. So they have the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it with them. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. You know, they are a superstitious bunch. They've forgotten a number of things. One, it isn't religion, it's a relationship. God told Abraham, I will be their God and they will be my people. It was always intended to be a relationship. And then God gives a law designed to keep his people holy and separate, and the Pharisees get a hold of it. They manipulate it and they weaponize it against the populace. But it was always intended to set people aside for a special relationship with God. Well, they forgot about that, and they want the box, the magic figure, the superstition. But you know, something else they forgot. God is everywhere. You don't need the box. I mean, it's a holy box. It's the ark. It is. It contains the law. God prescribed it. It's set apart for him. There's a lot of rules surrounding it. The top is pure gold. It contains a little bit of manna. It contains the Ten Commandments. It contains a couple of very important things related to worship. It is considered to be the presence of God. It's a symbol of that with the people of Israel. And when it's looked at that way, then fine, it's great. We have the ark. We're respecting it because God has told us to. But the problem is, Israel looked at it as the box. Like, that was the magic. You know, I have found that there are folks, even Christians like that, when it comes to things in the church, structures or statues or crosses. I had somebody come up to me one time, and it was at Christmas. And we used to, out in the foyer, put up this giant manger scene. And I mean giant. It was like 4 or 5 feet wide. It was about as tall. It was a couple feet deep. Inside were these porcelain models of, well, it's supposed to be Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, but, you know, they were made by an Italian guy, so they looked a lot like Italian people. And so there's baby Jesus, and he's very happy. And then there was straw, but the problem is, over time, the thing just kind of started to break after being put together and taken apart for so many years, and the straw would get everywhere. And I don't think baby Jesus had any fingers left. They'd all kind of been broken off from being dropped over the years. And so one year, we didn't put it out, and somebody came up to me, and they said, is this a church? And I said, yeah. Why isn't there a manger? If this is a church, where's the manger? And I said, well, hold up. First of all, that manger scene, I don't see in the Bible where it says we've got to have that. Second of all, the thing fell apart. And thirdly, whether you worship God or not has nothing to do with this manger. We're a church because we're the assembled body of Christ, not because of an ornament that we put in the building. And yet there's so many hearts that are kind of oriented that way. If I've just got the right stuff, if the church is, you know, has this, if it's set up this way, if it's got this on the wall. And so Israel was that way. They became very superstitious, and they forgot that God is everywhere. You don't have to have the box. He's there without the box. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, there he is. But nonetheless, they have the box. They're good. So they cheer, verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this, the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." You know, it's interesting that Israel is so worried. They're so worried about this battle. Forget the fact that God said, "This is your land to go and take," right? You remember the 12 spies that went in and they doubted because they said, "There's giants in the land and there's no way that we can possibly conquer these cities and overwhelm these armies. We're going to lose every battle." And so the two said, "Yes, we can do it. The Lord has given it to us." But the 10 said, "No, we can't." And so the popular vote carried the day. No, we can't. The whole nation was sent into fear. And because of that, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Finally, they get out of that. And the very first action they go into is what? Jericho. They cross over the border. And you remember Joshua sends spies. Not 12. He kind of learned his lesson. He sends two. And so he sends two good spies into the city of Jericho. And they come out and they're speaking with Rahab. And Rahab said that, you know, everyone's afraid of you. Everyone here has heard of what you did in Egypt. They've heard of what you've done to other enemies. Your reputation precedes you. And Rahab says that no one wants to fight Israel. Interesting that that's their reputation. And yet they're afraid to go into battle against the Philistines. Although, as it turns out, the Philistines are deathly afraid of Israel. They think they need this box. They think that they need this lucky charm. The fact is, God has already gone ahead of them and paved the way. They are ruining it. They should have won the first battle, but they didn't. They lost 4,000. They're going to lose this one too. And it isn't because the enemy is that much bigger and better than them. It isn't because they're braver. As it turns out, they're more afraid. And they say, "Whoa, this has never happened. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians." And you just imagine that. Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world, in the history of the world up until that point. An army that no one could beat. A pharaoh with so much power and influence and money that no one could match him. Envoys would come from miles away just to give gifts to Pharaoh so that Egypt would leave them alone. Egypt survived the famine, you remember that. And they had amassed this slave population of Hebrews, and they started building all kinds of cities and statues and all kinds of great works throughout the kingdom. And then God comes in without any help from Israel, which is how he intended it. And he starts dismantling the pantheon of the Egyptian gods one by one through 10 plagues, culminating in the angel of death. And that isn't even the end of it. Then Israel leaves and they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh pursues with the intention of killing them all. And what does God do? Drowns the entire Egyptian army in the sea. And so that has gotten out. And they show up and people go, "Whoa." Kind of like the ancient Vikings, you know, they would go to towns and their reputation would go ahead of them. They'd see the boats and people would just bring gold and silver to the dock. And the Vikings would just pick it up like a drive-through and they'd go to the next city. They got to a point where they didn't fight anybody. They just went around and collected tribute. And so that's kind of where the Philistines are. They're so afraid. And so the Philistines fought. Verse 10, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. You know, the problem Israel had, they put their faith in the wrong place. They thought their faith could be safely kept and that their victory would be secured if they believed in the religion. And so they gave up the relationship. They said, Lord, we're not really interested in doing what you want. You know, Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Israel said, we're going to do it on our own. Oh, that didn't work. Okay, we're going to get the religious stuff out, our biblical things out. We're going to keep it on the nightstand. We're going to carve a little verse in our armor when we go out to battle. Oh, it didn't work. And so they lost, and the slaughter was great. They put their faith in the wrong place. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You know, that will always happen when you put your faith in religion. It will always fail you. When we trust in things, when we trust in a process, when we trust in some kind of worldly effort or work or tangible symbol or token or statue or whatever it might be, when we put our hope and our faith in things, they will always fail. Religion always fails. I've never met a religious person yet that's ever told, you know what, my religion really got me through it. But you know what I have met? Countless believers who said, my God got me through it. My relationship with Jesus Christ got me through it. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When our faith gets given to a religion instead of a relationship, it will always fail. It will never do the thing that it should do. In fact, in the book of James, he says that. He says, you're a religious person. Faith without works, without some kind of evidence of transformation through a relationship with God, faith without fruit, he says, is dead, it's empty. He said, you show me your religion by your words, I'll show you them by my deeds. Because he says that anything, any religion, any faith that isn't based in a relationship with Jesus, which transforms the heart completely, which then manifests into the world, it is incapable of doing the very thing that we think it's going to do. In fact, that's why he says it's empty, it's hollow, it's a shell. It looks like it's got something there, but inside there's absolutely nothing at all. And that's what happened with Israel. They took up religion, they gave up relationship, they lost the battle, the ark has been taken, and the two corrupt sons of Eli the priest have died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh in the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. By the way, if you see this, this is bad. This is in mourning. This is a person who has bad news. This is the guy you really don't want to talk to because no matter what he says, it's going to depress you, and it does. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? The man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. First of all, can I just say, of all the ways to die, that's like the least cool. The guy fell off his chair and died because he was fat. I mean, that's basically what the Bible says. He was heavy, he was big, he was old, he couldn't see, he fell off his chair and broke his neck. Didn't die in battle, it wasn't an enemy arrow, it wasn't even bitten by vipers. The guy literally fell off his chair and died. But notice the entire household of Eli is now gone. What happened was Israel reduced God to nothing more than a thing. They reduced his glory to nothing more than a thing. And if the thing wasn't there, they assumed God wasn't there. And if God wasn't there, there was nothing they could do. But if the thing was there, then they were set. And there's a lot of people in life who are reducing God to things in their lives, to stuff. They pray for stuff, and they judge God by how much stuff they have and how many things he brings into their lives and how easy things are and how successful they are. And they've kind of reduced God in their life to an accumulation of junk. And to them, that's all that it is. It's things. It's a stash. It's hoarding up treasures on earth. They reduced worship. They reduced obedience. They took God's glory and they mocked it. And they said, "We don't need you, God. We just need the box." I hope that there is no one here who is reducing God to a thing in their life, whether it's a thing they did a long time ago or something they own or possess or a group they're part of or whatever it might be. I trust that there are few people, in fact, here that would be doing that. And here's why I say that. This is Wednesday night. There's a lot of cool stuff on TV right now. I wouldn't know because we have kids and all they do is watch cartoons, but I'm sure there's some cool stuff on TV right now. You could be anywhere else, you know? You could be at home sitting on the couch. You could go to bed early. You could be at a restaurant or a movie. You know, that new Top Gun movie came out and I hear it's awesome. I want to see it. You could be doing that right now, but you're not. You're here. You have taken the opportunity and made the decision that says, you know what, I'm going to take this part of my week and I'm going to give it to the Lord. It's not Sunday. This is outside of that. This is like offering of time. You know, Sunday might be like a tithe of time. This is on top of that. This is an offering of time in worship. And so I would venture to say there's not many here that are reducing God to a thing in their life, but there are people out there. And if you know anybody in your life who has reduced God to some trivial pursuit or some unimportant little detail in life, you know, people who said, "Oh yeah, God's my co-pilot in life." Well, you know, he ought to be in the pilot seat. Or people who say, I bring God wherever I go. Well, he was already there before you got there. But there are people who reduce God to just an hour a week, a thing around their neck, a tattoo on their arm, something on their shelf at home. They have their biblical things, but they don't have a relationship. They've got religion, they've got that in spades, but they don't have a relationship. I want to encourage you to be bold, to speak to them, to let them know that all the religion in the world isn't going to help when everything goes haywire. And they're going, "You know what, how come it isn't working? I got my things out." I want to encourage you, speak into their life. Be bold. Share with them. It isn't about the stuff. It's about the relationship. And that's what Israel is learning. And so Eli is dead. His two sons are dead. Samuel is moving into the ministry. And Israel has gone through what God said. What did he say? He said that he was going to do something that when it happened, every ear would ring or tingle. Well, it's happening, and he's changing their lives. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to change our lives, Lord, but may we never become so stubborn and so hard of heart that it takes something like this. I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to each and every one of us and that your glory would shine through us. Your word says that let us do our good works in front of people that our light would shine and that they would see your and give you glory. And so I pray that would happen. I pray that our relationship with you would not be tied up in stuff and trivial things, but rather, Lord, we would remember the relationship that you created us to have. And I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't have that relationship, that tonight that they would start one. They would cry out to you, "Lord, receive me." And Lord, if there is anyone in our lives who doesn't know you, and there are many people in our lives who don't know you, but specifically, Father, I'm praying for the person who thinks that they're okay. Jesus warned us, he said, many will say, didn't I do all of these great things in your name? But I'll say, I never knew you. So we pray for the person who's doing the things, who has the stuff, who's trusting in the religion. May you, Father, give us the boldness and the courage to speak to them and help guide them into a relationship, because we know that that saves. Religion will fail. Things will fail. This world will fail. We will fail. But your word will never fail. So, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you bless us as we go from here. Pray that you allow these things to soak into our heart. Let's meditate on these for the rest of the week. Bring us back again together next Wednesday, Father, if you will, so that we can continue in this study, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.